All right. We are, this class is New Testament concept of worship. We spent the first couple of lessons talking about how we like things in neat packages and that sometimes everything doesn't just fit in such a neat little package. And if we insist on putting it in it, we sometimes have to chop their legs off to get them in there. And we lose some things that are vitally important. And so we will launch into, we've been preparing for this, so we'll launch into what I believe is the New Testament concept of worship. When we speak of worship, typically we focus on a certain place, a certain time, and even certain acts or avenues. The place that we focus on is this building and a place like it. How many times have you seen a sign over the door that said, enter to worship, leave to serve? And we pray things like, dismiss us from this worship service, or bring us back at the next appointed time to worship, or someone will ask, what time does worship begin? Or, you know, if you're really nervy, you'll say, what time does it end? But we sometimes have brochures and cards and signs that are printed up saying worship begins at this time. Our sign says that. Our terminology tells us that we have, at least at times, linked worship to a building. And we decry the idea that we teach that this is God's house, but all the time that we're decrying that, we still do some things that indicate that we believe that. And, you know, one of my favorite things is, and there's a part of me that hates to use this as an illustration because it serves such a good purpose. And when you have vacation Bible school and you got all these kids in here and you dismiss them to go to class and all of a sudden the level gets up real high, we sing a song. What song do we sing? Tiptoe, tiptoe, where? In God's house, don't we? And all the time we say, we know this is not God's house. But yet, we maybe because it's pretty effective, you know, but we connect worship with a place quite often. We also connect it with a time, our signs in front of our buildings, our bulletins. Worship is at 8 o'clock and 10:30. Worship is at 6 p.m. We've associated worship with a certain time. And typically we have associated worship with certain acts. Five acts of worship. And some of you tell me that, you know, you're not familiar with that. So I will say you probably didn't grow up in the Church of Christ if you're not familiar with that, because you can still go, and I just challenge you to do it, to go to church websites and click on it and click on one of their links that says something about our worship or something. And I didn't particularly pick these out. They were just the first two that I clicked on. And this one says, our plea, the plea of the churches of Christ is very simple, desire to go back to the Bible. Let it be the guide for all we say and do. This plea is a return to New Testament organization, a return to the plan of salvation, a return to the pattern of New Testament worship. The New Testament reveals five acts of worship. These acts include worship on the Lord's Day every first day of the week, and then it lists what they are. Here's another one, and I took the name off of it. The first thing it says up at the top is five authorized acts of worship, and both of these appeal to the same scripture, John chapter 4, where Jesus said that the day is coming when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, and both of them refer back to John chapter 4. So we're going to use John chapter 4 and try to put it in a context, use that as a springboard here for the next couple of weeks. And so I just want to make the observation, without being overly critical about it, that we have typically associated worship with a certain time, a certain place, and certain acts. And there are, by the way, and we will have opportunity to discuss this in much more detail, but there are those among us that say you have to have all five acts, and when you have all five acts, then worship takes place. And we've made some arguments from that. We've said that you can't perform, at least in the past, we've said you can't perform two acts of worship at the same time. Any of you ever heard that as an argument for not singing during the Lord's Supper? Yeah. And, you know, so sometimes our arguments, if we're not real careful, will get like three layers deep, and you have to go back and look at your premise and see if your premise is actually 100% true. And if it's not, then maybe the arguments that you're making are not as valid as we tend to think they are. If everybody accepts the fact that there are five acts of worship, and that's what worship is, and first day of the week, at the right time, at the right place, with the right acts, then those arguments hold up for people who accept that. And when we've heard those arguments all of our life, and when they've been a part of our upbringing, then they become a part of our theology. And as in everything else, we really do need to go back and look at and see what the Bible says, if the Bible, in fact, upholds our view of anything, including worship. I want you to understand, and I'm going to put in a disclaimer, a lot of disclaimers along the way, because when we start talking about things like this, people get nervous. And I understand that, and I even say that's fine. And I will say to you what I've said before, as we, particularly as we studied through our study in Romans, don't give up something just because I say it. I don't have any authority. And if I can't show you in the Bible where it says that and what the Bible teaches about it, then don't give it up. Just because I question that, or just because, you know, I say something, doesn't make it so. Any more than you saying it doesn't make it so. There's only one thing that if it says it, makes it so, and that's the Bible. And actually, if you want to get technical, it was so, and the Bible just says that. And so, I don't want, here's some things I don't want to do. I don't want to make you self-conscious about when you say we went to worship this morning. I don't want you to become self-conscious of that, all right? I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but I don't say that. But when you've said it all your life, you don't just cut it off like a water faucet. We still think in that way. And so you don't have to apologize. You don't have to become self-conscious. I'm not trying to change your terminology. Now, if this is true, then your terminology over a period of time will change. But that's not my goal, okay? That's superficial. And if that's all we accomplish is that we change terminology, we hadn't accomplished very much. So I'm not saying that when we're here, we don't worship. I am not saying that. And I'm going to say that probably 100 times in this study. I am not saying that what we do when we come together on the first day of the week and we sing and we pray and we do those things, I am not saying that's not worship. But here's what I am saying. I'm saying that is not exclusively worship. That's what I'm saying. And so you're not technically wrong when you say that we worship when we come together. We do. But it's not, at least I believe the Bible teaches, it's not the only time that we worship. And we need to open our Bibles up and see that the New Testament teaches a really beautiful concept that worship is something that goes far, far beyond, including, but goes far, far beyond what we do collectively in this building together. And I'm telling you, it's a life-changing concept. And it's one of those things that when you add this to the things that you know about how how God saved us, justification and sanctification, how he saved us and how he keeps us saved, and now you add this concept of worship, then your life comes together in one piece. And you have the basis to find a peace that you've never had before. And when it's not just worship, I believe, goes far beyond what we do through five avenues of worship. And let me add right here, too, that if you have the mentality that we have arrived at all the truth and there is no more truth to be learned, then you might have a problem with this series of lessons. But if you're willing to open your Bible and study it and your heart, then we can continue the process of restoring New Testament Christianity. Not first century, but New Testament Christianity. And I believe that's an ongoing process. Let me tell you, I'll tip my hand and just be completely, put it right on top of the table where I'm going. Where I'm going with this is that I believe that worship begins the moment that you become a Christian and you're never dismissed from it. And everything you do in your life is worship. Now, in a nutshell, that's where I'm going with this whole study. But I want to take the time to put a lots of legs under that, because this has been an area of contention in days past. And I'm assuming probably still is in some areas. Phrases like worship service, we're going to find out, is just redundant. It's saying the same thing twice. Going to worship, being dismissed from worship, house of worship. Worship begins at 10 o'clock and it's over at 11 o'clock. Show what I believe is a limited understanding of the New Testament concept of worship. We do worship in this setting, but there's a much, much fuller concept of worship that's taught in the New Testament. And we draw much of how we view our worship from the Old Testament. And it was long ago now. I was talking with a person who was involved in, let's just say, an effort to move the church to the left of where it had perceived it had been for a long time. And that person, as we discussed some of the innovations that he was instrumental in trying to get the church involved in first day of the week assembly meetings, that he said, we have drawn our concept of worship from tabernacle worship, when what we should be drawing it from is temple worship. Now, I don't know where in the world he got that authorization to say something like that, but nevertheless, that's the distinction that he made as a basis for bringing some things, introducing some things in the assembly that had not heretofore been introduced. All right? And so, I mean, if you think about it, when you go back to temple worship and go back to David, then there were instruments and there were harps and so forth there in that. And then when they went to the tabernacle worship, then quite often, at least, if not exclusively, then you didn't have access to those things, and so they didn't incorporate that, at least at times. And or if they did, then that's the distinction that he was trying to make anyway. So I'm saying, I don't think we draw our worship from either one of those. I think we draw our worship from what Jesus taught us and what the New Testament teaches us. And to arbitrarily choose that I'm going to pattern worship after temple worship or after tabernacle worship, I don't know where the authority for that comes from. So I would suggest that we draw our authority for what we do from the New Testament. We don't incorporate animal sacrifice, which they did both temple and tabernacle both. So we either pick and choose or we decide we're going to look and see what the New Testament says. So let's begin with the classic, what I guess I would say is the classic worship scripture, in which Jesus envisions worship for those who would follow him. And so you can be turning to John chapter 4. And let me give a little background to John chapter 4. And for that, I'll go back to the last Old Testament history book, and that would be Nehemiah. Esther fits on top of it, but by the time you've read from Genesis through Nehemiah, you have read the story of the Old Testament. Everything after that, the prophets and the Psalms, fit back over the top of what you've just studied. And what where we find ourselves historically at the end of Nehemiah, there were three times that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia came and carried captives away of God's people. And they were in captivity, in Babylonian captivity, for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, by the time that 70 years had transpired, then the Babylonian Empire had fallen and the Medes and the Persians had taken control. And so the world was under that, or at least that part of the world was under that empire at that time. And whereas the Babylonians had a policy when they conquered people that they deported them. They took about two-thirds or thereabouts of the people. They didn't say two-thirds, but a majority of the people. And they picked them up from their homes and they took them to other places that they had conquered. And then they took people from those places and brought them there. And they just mixed people all up. And it was a really effective policy to keep down rebellion. And we've talked about that before. I'm not going to go into great detail about that, how effective it was. But let's just say that two-thirds of the people in the Woodlands were jerked up and taken all around the world. Some were sent to Africa, some were sent to China, some were sent to Eastern Europe, and then people from all those places were brought in and plugged into the houses that were now vacated. And so now you wake up one day and you've got a person from Africa on this side of you and you've got a person from China on this side of you. You don't speak the same language, you don't serve the same God, you don't have anything in common, and you don't have any way to communicate very effectively to find out if you do have anything in common. So how long is it going to take you to organize a rebellion under those circumstances? Well, it ain't going to happen anytime soon, right? But as will happen, your kids start playing with their kids, even though you tell them, hey, you got to be careful with those kids. We don't know about those kids over there, you know, whatever. But they start playing with them when you're not looking. And they learn to communicate a little bit. And they enjoy playing games together. And it distresses you somewhat because you don't know what they're learning, you know. But they grow up with that. Their children learn to communicate well. And so they start getting along. And by the time a third generation comes along, well, things have kind of, you know, you might even have somebody marrying one of those, your kids, your grandkids marrying one of those kids and so forth. And so it starts blending itself out. And we've just described the United States of America, by the way, hadn't we? You know, we've come from all over, everywhere. And so that policy under the Babylonians was replaced under the Medes and the Persians. They had exactly the opposite policy. They wanted to appease the people. And so they were welcomed where they came as liberators. And that people, they threw the city gates open, let them come in, and they had parades. They were thrilled to death that now that the Medes and the Persians were in control. And their policy was, if you want to go back home where your roots are, we'll buy you a plane ticket, and we'll give you some money to get established when you get back over there. And so they did. And among the groups of people who were allowed / encouraged to come back home were the Jews. And so they come back home now after 70 years of captivity. And when they get back, and just like they went in three waves, they'll come back in three waves. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra are going to tell about the first group that came back. And the last six chapters are going to tell about the second group that came back, and then the book of Nehemiah is going to tell about the third group that came back. And by the time Nehemiah comes back, there is a temple that has been built. It's not anything like the grand style of Solomon's temple, but nevertheless, there's a temple on the site. Took a while to get it there. They laid the foundation, and then they quit for about 14 years. And then they came back under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. They came back and started it back up and finished it again. And now they're coming back to try to rebuild the city walls, because if you don't have any walls, you don't have any protection. And everything's in a rubble when they get back, and so they start rebuilding the wall. And the story of Nehemiah is the story of them rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah was given the power of being a governor over that region by the Medes and the Persians. And when he gets back, Nehemiah is going to testify in Nehemiah chapter 13 that he found three major problems when he got back to Jerusalem. The first problem was that there were foreigners who were living on the temple grounds and actually in the buildings that were a part of the temple, on the side of the temple, that they actually had foreigners living there. And so he went in and just started cleaning house. He was pretty tough. In fact, he picked their stuff up and just threw it out and told them to get out. And so that was the first problem. The second problem was that they were not honoring the Sabbath day, and they were allowing traders to come and go, and they were conducting commerce on the Sabbath day just like they had any other day. And so he went to the city gates and closed them up, and then when those traders came and tried to get in on the Sabbath day, he went and called them together and had a little confab with them, and he said, if you show up here again, you're going to regret it. Don't you ever come back here on the Sabbath day again. And so he shut commerce down. And then the third thing was that some of the Jewish people had intermarried with the people round about them, even some that were their avowed enemies. And that, of course, God had told them not to intermarry. And they had already been told by Ezra not to remarry, and they had already encountered this one time, but now I've forgotten what 30 something years have passed, and they had fallen back into this practice. And so there were a number of men or women who had married the foreigners, and they couldn't even speak the native Jewish language anymore. They spoke half in the language of the Jews and half, he says, in Ashdod language. And so that was a problem. And if Nehemiah knew anything, he knew how to face a problem head on. And so he says, and I'm reading from the King James, he says, in those days I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod. They could not speak in the Jews' language, but each one according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. By the way, when you smite somebody, that means that you hit them really hard. And smote some of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you will not give your daughters to their sons nor take their daughters to your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin in this way? And then he'll go on down and he will say in verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 13, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. So, the high priest had a grandson that fell in this category of having a parent that was not of Jewish descent. Josephus tells us a little more about this. He tells us that the boy's name was Manasseh. And if you know anything, if you went back to Ezra and you studied in Nehemiah, I guess particularly, and you studied, read through that, and you found out that Sanballat the Horonite was one of the ones who primarily tried to stop the rebuilding of the city walls and the finishing of the temple. He did everything he could to try to stop the Jews from being able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And now here, the high priest has a grandson who is son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, an avowed enemy of the Jews, who's done everything within his power to try to stop them. And he said, I chased him from me. Well, Josephus tells us that his name was Manasseh. And Manasseh went to his father-in-law, and he said, now, I wasn't privy to that conversation, and so I wasn't there to know exactly the words he said, but he said something like this. Okay, my livelihood is jeopardized here because I'm married to your daughter. And so the only way that I'm going to be able to retain my salary as a priest is I've got to put your daughter away. I've got to divorce your daughter. Well, he didn't like that idea. And so he said, well, I tell you what, let me make you a proposition. If you won't divorce my daughter, I'll build you your very own temple. And you can be the high priest. And so you won't have to worry about that. You'll get a salary. And I'll build you your very own. So he thought about it, and he decided, that's a pretty good deal. That sounds to me like the best way out of this. I don't have to divorce my wife. I don't have to put these, you know, my kids away. I can just keep on the way things are, and everything will be fine. And so he decided to take him up on his offer. Well, he wasn't the only Levitical priest who found himself in that situation. There were some others. And so they decided, this sounds like a pretty good deal to me too. And so they joined him. And so Sanballat built a temple on Mount Gerizim in the region of Samaria. And so now you have, if you want to make a modern application, you have the church split. And you have Levitical priesthood who serve at Jerusalem, but you also have a Levitical priesthood that serves at this new temple in Samaria. They can trace their ancestry back to Levi also. You have a Levitical priesthood in Jerusalem that has the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the law. And the Samaritans, they've got a little problem with that, and so not being one to let a little thing like inspiration be a problem to them, then they come up with their own first five books, Moses. And everywhere where there were promises about Jerusalem, they took some white out and they whited it out. And wherever it talked about Zion, then they put Gerizim. And so all of the promises that were associated with Mount Zion and Jerusalem, they changed to Samaria and Gerizim. And so they had their own Pentateuch. They had, and it came to be known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. First five books. Well, the first generation had to know what they were doing, right? You don't do something like this without knowing. I mean, you feel justified in doing it, but you know that you've put a gloss. You've changed the original text. Their children may or may not have known that. Probably knew something about it if they were old enough. Their grandchildren, on the other hand, grew up with that Bible. That was their Bible. And you keep going another generation or two, and they've got their Bible. And as they read their Bible, all these promises are about Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so they've got their evidence. They can go to their Bible and prove what they believe. And they don't know that their ancestors made that change. You got a real dilemma here, haven't you? You got a real problem here. And so now generations passed, okay? You have now a temple in Jerusalem with the Levitical priesthood, with the law. You have a temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria with their own law, book of law. And so now, obviously, with all the contentions between the Samaritans and the Jews, then the heart of the matter and the argument comes to be, well, where's the right place to worship? Is it Jerusalem or is it in Samaria? Which one's the right place? And this had been raging now for a long time. And this was at the center, the heart of the difficulty between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's kind of like, and I don't know if I should get off on this, but it's kind of like church splits that I've seen in the past. Most often, at least in my experience, when a church splits, it's really not a doctrinal issue. Now, there's a lot of dirt that gets thrown up in the air and a lot of clouds that get thrown up to try to make it appear that it is a doctrinal issue, but usually it's a personal issue. Usually you got one guy or one family that falls out with another family, and they're going to go, you know, if they can't take the church building and property and so forth, then they'll go buy their own, they'll establish their own church. Well, that's kind of what happened here. But you throw up issues to make it appear like it's doctrinal so that, you know, your kids and grandkids and other people won't think you're a complete idiot here for doing this. And so that's how those kind of things develop. Now, we go to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, it starts out, and I heard it all my life from the King James Version, and verse 4, and it says, and Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And I don't know why, I just heard that all my life, and I like it. But the first three verses set the stage. It says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, and although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So this is the transition between what we call Jesus' Judean ministry to his Galilean ministry. And this was what precipitated it, that the Jewish leaders found out that his followers were actually baptizing and superseding John, and they had problems with John, and now it looked like they were going to have problems with this new guy that's coming on the scene. And so Jesus, rather than having a premature confrontation with the Jewish leaders, he decides that, you know, he's not ready for that confrontation. It's going to come, but he's not ready for it now, and so he retires from Judea and he goes to Galilee, and he's going to start teaching in Galilee. And between when you're going to go from Judea to Galilee, guess what country, what region lies in between? Samaria. So he needed to go through Samaria. Now, could he have gone another way? Yeah, he could have taken some circuitous route all the way around, which many Jews did because of how severely they detested the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans, you know, let's just be honest with it, they were half-breeds. They were the ones that were left in Canaan during the 70 years of captivity. And they had intermarried with the people that had been brought in to that region. And so they had some Jewish blood, and then they had other blood. And so when the Jews came back to rebuild the city and the temple and the walls and so forth, they wouldn't let those Samaritans have anything to do with that rebuilding. In fact, they came to him and asked him to be allowed to help them. And the Jews said, we don't want you. You're not going to have any part in rebuilding this temple or rebuilding this city or rebuilding these walls. We don't want you. Well, there already was some conflict there. Imagine how that conflict escalated now. And it will continue to escalate. So if somebody feels that way about you, how are you going to feel about them? You're going to retaliate. You're going to feel the same way. But if they don't want me, I don't want them. They hate me, I hate them. And so it had gotten to be really a problem. And so much so, and we see it from the Jewish perspective, not, you know, as much from the Bible from the Samaritan perspective, but if a Jew normally had to walk through some region that was Samaritan territory, when he got to the edge, when he stepped over the line, he took his clothes off and he popped them and got that old filthy dust, that Samaritan dust off of him and popped it back across the line over there. And he took his shoes off and beat them together so he wouldn't carry that contaminated dust over here with him. Well, if you saw somebody doing that, and you were a Samaritan, how would you feel about him? All right? So you begin to see how there was such strong feelings about this. And so Jesus is making a transition from Judea down south to Galilee up north. And he has no reason not to walk through Samaria. He's not a traditionalist. He doesn't mind busting tradition, does he? He's about people rather than traditions. And so he goes through Samaria. Now, by the way, a little bit later, they're going to accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan. The Jews will. And maybe somewhat because of this incident right here. They're going to ask him, aren't you a Samaritan? He's not even going to respond to that. He's not going to make any comment to that. Verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And by the way, this is the only place that that's mentioned. We don't know. We do know that Jacob had bought a piece of ground. And evidently this must have been that piece of ground that he bought. We didn't know he gave it to Joseph, but now we do know. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, we don't know if this is Roman time or Jewish time. It was either probably 12 o'clock noon or 6 o'clock in the afternoon, one of the two, or the evening, one of the two. Doesn't matter from this story's perspective here. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And then John puts this little note in, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Now, have you ever, as a guy, gotten, or as a lady, gotten on an elevator and there was only one other person there and they were kind of strange looking? And the door closes. What happens? You start looking at your shoes, don't you? Or you look up to see what floor you're on and hope it'll go ahead and move. It's awkward, isn't it? It's an awkward silence. Well, here, Jesus is sitting by this well in Samaria, and this Samaritan woman comes up, and she sees him, and it has to go through her mind, do I turn around and go back? Man, it's a hot day. I came out here to get water. I've come a long ways. I don't want to have to turn around and go back and then come back again. I guess I'm just going to go on and get my water and get out of here. So she gets up there with her pot, and it's an awkward silence. And Jesus breaks the silence. And he doesn't say, it's a nice day, isn't it? He says, would you give me a drink of water? Wow, that's a shocker. Of all the things that he would say, she didn't expect this. And she says, how can you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew. You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. Well, even if it was a Jewish man and a Jewish woman, they didn't talk publicly like that. But this is a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman, and they certainly didn't talk. And some manuscripts have, when it says, how can you ask me for a drink? The Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Some manuscripts have, Jews do not use dishes that Samaritans have used. I mean, oil and water don't mix. How is it that you, are you kidding me? You would actually drink from something that I have drank from? And so this woman's curiosity is really piqued. She can tell by his clothing and by his language that he's not a Samaritan. He's a Jew. And Jesus answered her, if you knew two things, if you knew what God could give you, the gift of God, if you knew what God could give you, and if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you a drink of water that would cause you to never thirst again. Now, you talk about piquing your interest. Okay, this pot's a heavy pot. Coming out and getting water from a well is a pain. And if there's some way that that could be alleviated, I'm all in here. I'm interested in that. And so she said, and he called it living water. And by the way, if you want to cross-reference your Bible to John chapter 7, he tells exactly what that is he's talking about. What is that living water he said he could give? The Holy Spirit, all right? The Holy Spirit. But cross-reference it and you study that for yourself. So her response says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. And by the way, I've read that the water table there is about 135 feet deep. So it was a long ways down to the water from where they were. Where can you get this living water? And she didn't just stop with that question. This was a feisty lady. She said, are you greater than our father Jacob? Who gave? And by the way, our father Jacob was also his father Jacob. They both trace their ancestry back to Jacob. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Can't you see her? Can't you hear her, the way she's saying this? You know, how are you going to get water for me? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this water and drank from it himself? And you know what Jesus said? Yep, I'm greater than Jacob. Because the water that he gave you, when you drink it, you're going to get thirsty again. But the water that I give you, you won't ever get thirsty again. Sir, she says, how about giving me this water? Now, you notice how things have changed? How did this conversation start? Jesus said to her, would you give me a drink of water? And now she's saying what? Would you give me a drink of that water? Isn't it interesting how Jesus turned this around, this curiosity? And now in verse 15, she says, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And Jesus drops the subject now. But he doesn't really. But it appears that he does. And he says, go call your husband and come back. Now the conversation's really awkward. And she just kind of drops it. I don't have a husband. And she wants it to stay there. She didn't want to discuss this. I don't have a husband. And Jesus said what? I know you don't. You've had a bunch of them and you're shacked up. The guy you're shacked up with right now is not your husband. Wow. Talk about polite conversation. Not. Man. What's he doing? He's establishing a need. He knows what she need, what she needs. She doesn't know what she needs. He's got her to thinking about what she needs. This water sounds really, really intriguing, and I need this water, right? And now he's going to start talking to her and leading her into how do I go about getting this water? But boy, he went a strange way, didn't he? And you know what he's doing? He's creating within her, he is reminding her of guilt, of sin in her life. And here's the point. If you don't recognize the sin in your life, you can never have this living water. You've got to recognize the desperate need that you have for this living water. It's not enough just to be curious about Jesus. If you're really going to become a disciple of Jesus, if you're really going to have that living water that once you drink it, it wells up inside of you. If you're really going to have that, you're going to, first of all, it starts with you recognizing how desperately you need it, that you're dead without it. And so they have this conversation. And he said, yeah, isn't that the truth? Yeah, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. So all of a sudden, this lady's a feisty lady. She doesn't quit. She doesn't walk away with embarrassment. All of a sudden, the light comes on over her head. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And I've got a question for you. This age-old question that has been raging for generations. And what is the question? Where's the right place to worship? Where's the right place to worship? Your fathers say that you worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say you worship in this mountain. Now, what mountain? Gerizim. Guess where this well is located? At the foot of Mount Gerizim. And they could probably look up there and see that temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. Your fathers say you worship that we should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers, my fathers, say that you worship in this mountain, which is the right place. Now, I'm going to stop right there. And we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week. Any comment, question, criticism, observation? All right.